Well, good afternoon. Merry Christmas. We made it. Not just the elements, but also just the craziness, the hustle, the bustle. This is the best part of the holiday for me, where we just come and we remember what it's all about and just get a break from the chaos out there. All the shopping is over with. Some of you finished this morning. Or coming into the afternoon. If you didn't order it or get it by now, it's too late. So it doesn't matter. Packages still arriving on our doorstep as I was leaving to come here today. And just thankful all that crazy part is done. And we come now and just worship the Lord and we open his word just to find our portion for this Christmas. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, just one verse. Verse 16, if you don't have one with you, no worries. You don't even have to pull out your phone. I'm going to have the guys in the back put up a translation that I'm going to use for today, the New American Standard. It will be behind me. I'll read the verse in the King James. That's what my Bible is. And then I'll probably mention King James because that's what I have it memorized in. But I'll use the New American most of the time through the service. We're going to break this verse up quite a bit. So please follow with your eyes as I read out loud. You'll know how I'm feeling based on the scores that are flashing on the screen on the back wall. I'll know, and you'll know based on if I seem happy or not. The Bills are on, and y'all are here. That's impressive. Giants are on, and it's impressive that you guys, I don't know what your logic was. Maybe you thought if I come now, I'll catch the end of the game if Pastor's quick enough, where the 4 o'clock people are just in trouble. These are quiet, and you're making me feel uncomfortable, but let's just get right to it then. I can see the mood you're in. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is writing to his protege and a young pastor in Ephesus. He says so wonderfully in this verse, I just kept reading it the last few weeks. I just am so blown away by how profound it is. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God, King James errs in that it goes from God was. The New American has it right. God who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received wonderfully up into glory. God, thanks for your word. Thank you for this holiday, Lord. It is about your birth. It is all about you, Lord, coming into this world, putting on human skin, never to be put off again. What a sacrifice that is, Lord, that deity would put on humanity for eternity. Lord, it astounds us every time we gather and consider. And this afternoon, Lord, is no exception. I pray, God, that you take the authority of your word and cause it to penetrate the depths of our hearts. Lord, I know probably the most of us are at least a little distracted. We are coming from places. We have to be somewhere, God, but we ask that you'd settle us, that, Lord, your word would arrest our thoughts, our thinking, and that you'd hold our thought captive, Lord, our thoughts captive for the duration of this time, and that you would speak to us, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So we thank you for this time, Lord. We give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The New American Standard translation here, they did a lot of things right with this verse. If you notice here, the way that it appears, if you have a New American Bible, then what you would see is after godliness there, the rest would be indented, which is appropriate the way that they broke it up because this verse, unlike the rest of the chapter, if you were to look into it, if you cared enough to do that, you would see that this verse is set apart in a poetic format because the translators recognize that this takes on a different character than the regular flow of the text. So again, if you had a Bible in front of you with this translation, then you would see that these six things that we're going to comb through this afternoon are indented and in poetic lines, one statement each line for emphasis sake. So there are six verbs here, again, one in each line, and they're all singular aorist verbs, not that you think that you might not care, you will care. This will be important because it's closer to the Greek, which is closer to the heart of the Lord here, I believe. And all of these aorist verbs, they're therefore parallel one to another. So these are the indicators here that this verse initially, originally, we would probably call it a carol today, like a Christmas carol written in like a hymn format. Something that the readers there in Ephesus receiving this letter would have sung and even sought to memorize. And also, verse 16, the way that it reads the New American Standard, it begins by common confession. You see, by common confession, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. In Ephesus, there was a chant going around, and it was, great is the Greek goddess Diana. This like statue, this meteorite is really what it was, they said. And they attributed it to be this multi-breasted goddess of the Greeks. And they worshiped her, you know, in the form of sex and other things. And there was this chant that was regular in this place of how wonderful and spectacular she is. Everybody knew the jingle. So Paul really clearly here and sort of comically, he plays on that. And he says, no, by common confession, not great is the Greek goddess Diana, but great is the mystery of godliness. And he nails it on the head there with that statement that everybody in this day would have been familiar with. When he says, great is the mystery of godliness, what we have is in this verse then, and why I chose it, godliness revealed. But I don't know as though I've heard this taught a ton, right? Because I think a lot of people take it right away then and say, okay, this then is what being a Christian looks like. And I suppose you can go there. But I think the primary of this text isn't so much what is a Christian like, but great is the mystery of God-likeness revealed. Or for sake of Christmas Eve, great is the mystery of deity revealed, right? That's another way to say it. So I'm not here today to talk to you about doctrine. Paul wasn't talking to Timothy about doctrine here. He was talking about a person. Okay, that's important for us to understand. He's not talking about a theological principle. He's talking about a person, and so are we. We're here to talk about Jesus. We're here to magnify Jesus. Great is the mystery of Jesus, who is Jehovah, and human skin revealed to humanity. That is what is so profound and amazing and miraculous about this holiday. Amen? So we're going to look at this morning. The mystery of godliness. It isn't a what, it's a who. It's a who. He who was revealed. So we'll break it in six, just like it's supposed to be. We'll break it in six as the writer intends with the indentations. He begins here by saying simply that godliness, deity, was revealed. That's what Christmas is all about. When he uses this word revealed, or if you got King James in front of you, manifested, it comes from a Greek word phanero, which it means really simply to make visible. Great is this mystery of deity becoming visible. That's what Jesus Christ did. He appeared. That's the literal translation of the language that Paul is using. So let's be real clear here, okay? So this is for everybody. This is to encourage the Christians and then for the skeptics and the unbelievers who aren't quite sure what to do with all of this. This will challenge you. Because here's what the authority of God's word says. The Son of God, Jesus, who was revealed, it doesn't say that he was created. It doesn't say that he was brought into existence. God, let me be very clear here, God the Son, Jesus, whose birth we're celebrating, he was already in existence. The idea is that there was pre-existence, okay? So God the Son, Jesus, who we're dealing with in our text today, was in existence eternally, as is all the Trinity. It is eternal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit is eternal from eternity to eternity. How's that for your brain right now? This is what's so profound about all, and I have to do this. If you're like, man, Pastor, let's just read the shepherd story. Let's just go to Luke 2 and keep this easy. Take the day off. Oh, no way. I'm not taking the day off. I've been waiting all day for you to get here. Okay, this is astounding because you got to appreciate what's in front of us. This is wild. God, who is eternal, from eternity to eternity, has been revealed to his humanity. This is just like, so he doesn't become created. I don't want anybody to think that today. Jesus doesn't become created. He doesn't become made, but rather he, which has been forever in existence, but here's been the conundrum, invisible, is made visible. He was manifest. So Jesus is God visible. Or let me say it like this. Jesus is the incarnate God. Amen? Anybody who feels this way, right? We can certainly be excited about these things. He is visibility in the flesh, sharks, human form. He put on the body of a man. That's in the Greek kenosis. He didn't empty himself of deity into humanity. He took onto his deity humanity, never to be put off again. He became one of us. The word became flesh and he dwelt among us. So you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know how, you know, God, Jesus, it's one of the same, feels about you, feels about sin, feels about sinners? Look at Jesus. You want to see how he treated people who were down and out, who were hurting, who were sick, who were ill, who were mourning at funerals? Look at Jesus. You're here today and you're wondering in this crazy world, what is God like? Look at Jesus, okay? That is what's astounding about this verse. Without controversy, by common confession, great is what was once a mystery, but no longer what we have here today. This revelation of Christ in human skin. Now, what he does here is he takes us from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ, his human life, you know, from being born to dying, the nativity, the manger, the whole bit. He came in the incarnation. Secondly, it tells us this, and I could, by the way, and I was tempted to, and maybe in second service I will, I could just stay there. I have actually, I don't know if time will permit it, but I have seven things to say to you about the incarnation. I just want to make sure I finish in case I can sense that y'all are done, then I won't give them to you. Okay, but in second service, I might just stay there because that mystery itself of God, you know, being revealed in human skin, that is just something that you can stay with for a really, really long time. But look, there's a progression here. Watch what he does here. The second indentation, if you had a New American Standard, is that he was justified, or NASB says, he was vindicated in the Spirit. He was declared righteous by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying here then is this. He was affirmed as godliness manifest, as holiness personified. His utter perfection was vindicated. And that should blow us away because nobody else is. None of us here today are like, oh yeah, me too. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. It's impossible. He's fully God, fully man. Vindicated, declared righteous by the Spirit. And I can go off in all different ways that are a form of that. But ultimately, what's being spoken of by Paul here is that the Holy Spirit ultimately affirms the holy perfection of Christ by empowering him, listen, to rise from the dead. Like that is the ultimate affirmation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He empowered him to raise from the dead. According to the book of Romans, it was the Spirit who gives life. Death had no legitimate claim on Christ, which is what he came to do, by the way. He came to die. He was born to die. We don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but that's what he came into this world to do, to be our sin bearer, to be theological, our substitutionary atonement. All your wrongs were placed on him. All my wrongs were placed on him. That's what he came for. And the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, put a stamp of approval upon the whole thing by raising him from the dead because sin had no power over him. So if you really care today and you want to know what Christmas is about, what God is really like, what Jesus is really like, then you should be listening because this is an irrefutable, bulletproof text as a testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God ultimately affirms this by raising him from the dead. The soul that sins, that's all of ours, will die, the Bible says. The wages of sin are death. But there was no sin in him. He's holy, harmless, undefiled. So therefore, death could not hold him. It has no grip upon him. And today, we don't worship a baby in a manger. We worship a resurrected Savior seated in heavenly places. Amen? Romans 1:4, for anybody here who likes to cross-reference, I don't mean this demeaningly, and I don't mean this condescendingly, I mean this sincerely. If you're here and you're a skeptic today and you're searching, write these things and go check them out on your own. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us this of Jesus. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul says he was declared as this. That's where we get our word horizon from. You know, to give you a word picture to understand here what Paul is trying to lay out, you know, you think about being, especially today, this would be good. Think about being on a beach. Don't think about Lake Ontario. Think about Florida. You know, picture, you know, sitting on the white sand and looking at clean, clear water, right? As far out as you can see and where the water and the sky meet, the horizon, right? That boundary place. That's the word that Paul uses for declaration or declared in Romans 1:4. It's a word that means to define, to mark out the boundaries or limits, to determine, to appoint. Jesus was completely different from anyone else who ever lived in this world or would live in this world as a human being. A boundary like a horizon has been set between Christ and all others. And the Spirit put his stamp on all of this by raising him from the dead, because the wages of sin is death, and he had no stinking sin. That's powerful. So more than, you know, what we have here, when it says, you know, it great is this mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. It's more than just, you know, it's not just something that is saying, well, there's this testimony of the Spirit of heaven upon his life. Sure, that's true. And we'll bring Christmas into this. It was Gabriel who came to Mary and said, miraculous, I just read it today, it always moves me so greatly. He said, the power of the highest will overshadow you. When she as a virgin said, how can I conceive? I've never been with a man. He said, oh, don't worry. The power of the highest Spirit will overshadow you. The Son of God will be conceived. You know, this is going to happen, conception, by the Holy Spirit. That's a work of the Spirit that some say, well, that's what it's speaking of. And that works. The prophecy of Mary and Elizabeth by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit falling on Jesus as he was baptizing, bearing witness to his ministry throughout. 40 days later, when Christ stood and said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach to the brokenhearted, right? Like that's part of all of this. The Spirit of God falling on the church that Christ birthed on Pentecost. He was offered by the eternal Spirit. He was raised by the Spirit. And he's going to quicken our mortal bodies by his Spirit. But ultimately, when it says he was justified or declared righteous by the Spirit, it's when the Spirit said, I'm raising him. That's the power from the grave. And if you don't get to come on Easter, then I'll just tell you now, he rose from the grave. Amen? So that's what we have in front of us. So this is the beauty here. There's a chronology here. You're not supposed to just isolate. This is written in a poetic form. This is a hymn. There's a flow here to what the writer is intending for us to move through here. He then thirdly says this of this mystery that's been revealed. And it's not a mystery anymore. It was a mystery. It's not a mystery in that God has explained it to us. I mean, it is still mysterious and there's mystery to it, no doubt. But we've got revelation through God's word, through God's Spirit. Thirdly, here he says this. He was seen, or some translations, Numerican here says, beheld by angels. So yes, heaven was in complete agreement. There's a supernatural aspect to all of this. Again, Gabriel came, he made an announcement. Angels were involved. Again, let's bring the Christmas story in. The shepherds were in the field, keeping watch by night. What did the angel do? Hey, we got tidings of great joy to all people. That's certainly part of this, of the angel's involvement here. Jesus, after his temptation, you read it in the Gospels, Mark chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 there, Luke chapter 4, after his temptation, the angels came and ministered to him. In Gethsemane at the end of his life, when he is in agony, the angels came and ministered to him. For you students who love God's word, even on Christmas Eve, those are the only two instances recorded in the Bible where we have angels coming to Jesus. So I don't know as though that's the completion of what he's speaking about. In fact, I don't think that it is. Going on with this thought, the morning of his resurrection, it was an angel who met the woman at the tomb. They were the first that were there. We're told that by the synoptics, John's gospel tells us that when they were inside the tomb, there were two angels that were there, one sitting where his feet, notice, had been, and one sitting, notice, where his head had been, but his body no longer there. Some very specific angels were participants in the scene of the resurrection. And all the angels of heaven, I would assume, must have been having a celebration, worshiping the Son of God. But there's something more here than just those things. I believe that we're talking about, based on the way that this reads in the language, angels looking at him, which means to watch. They watched him. They watched him come into this world. They watched him leave glory, coming into his creation, coming into his creation as one of his very own, rejected by his very own. That's what John chapter 1 tells. He came to his very own, and they rejected him. Now, they watched his whole life unfold. Not only did they minister to him those couple times they're recorded in the Gospels, but certainly they watched him all through those 33 plus, or whatever it was, years that he walked this earth. But I think ultimately when it says that they watched him, they beheld him, is what Peter alludes to in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where it basically says to you and I, well, I won't do basically, I'll just tell you, I have it marked. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says that the angels of Jesus, to whom it was revealed, it says that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, whom the angels desire to look into. They don't understand. Even this, they don't get it. Angels watch this whole thing and they don't understand. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's not just that. It's also the fact that he was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and he's been beheld by angels. He's being watched by angels. They're looking at this whole work of salvation, which is what Jesus came to accomplish, because they're bewildered by it. What I mean then is this. They have no personal knowledge of redemption. They have no personal knowledge of grace, not getting what you deserve, which is what we're all products of today. We're trophies of grace. Not a one of us here is saved because we're wonderful. Not a one of us is going to die and go to heaven because we are so outstanding. We had an awesome 2022. Because we don't do these and we do that. That is a foolish standard, Paul says. We don't measure ourselves among ourselves. We're not the standard. I don't know who thought we were. He alone is the standard. He is perfection. We couldn't meet it, so he did something about it. If you didn't listen to anything else, hopefully you grabbed that point. Angels watch this whole thing and they don't understand. They don't know redemption. They don't know grace. That's not getting what you do deserve. They don't know mercy. That's getting what you don't deserve. I got those both down. I've understood those things since I was a little boy. But the angels, they don't understand it. They don't understand substitution. They don't understand sacrifice for sin. How could they understand sacrifice for sin? They don't even know anything about sin. They haven't sinned. So they look at this whole thing of God's grace and salvation as outsiders, stunned and amazed and longing to understand and comprehend it, because they're not products of his redemption. They were there certainly at the garden of his agony, the cross of his suffering, and at his glorious resurrection. But I think what Paul is saying here is that they are looking at God saving men and they are absolutely blown away by his love. Y'all with me still? We're halfway done. You're doing wonderful. Number four here, he then says this as he unpacks this revelation that God has given to all of humanity, that Jesus was preached unto nations. That's the way that my Bible reads. What's behind me is he was proclaimed among nations. Again, there's a chronology here. There's a flow. He's revealed in human skin. He is declared righteous by the Spirit. He's been beheld and seen by angels, and he is today as men are being drawn to him all over the world. The gospel goes forth. It's still happening. And people are still receiving and believing, and the angels are like, I can't believe you let him in. I can't believe you let her in. This is amazing. I don't get this whole thing. And he's being preached unto the nations. So ultimately, of course, after resurrection, he revealed himself to those who believed on him, first to his disciples. I pulled this from the Gospels on a couple of weekends. You know, he was here for 40 days. Then to some in Galilee, which this will be an issue for those of you who don't like a resurrected Jesus, because he was seen and handled by over 500. That just destroys anybody's logic here of saying, well, I can't believe. Well, in our jurisprudence system, you only need a couple of eyewitnesses, and that will put somebody away for life. Over 500 handled, saw, witnessed the risen Lord after the disciples did. And then the revelation of Jesus to those who listen were sorrowful, sad, lonely, doubtful, fearful, wondering whether they had wasted the years of their life in following the Lord because he was now, quote unquote, dead. They were totally transformed into powerful preachers of the gospel, and they went everywhere doing this very verse, proclaiming the risen Jesus Christ, which is why you have the book of Acts. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. That was easy, guys. I gave the answer before I did the little thing with my finger there. Then we got the book of Acts. The Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, which is astounding, which is amazing. Because in the Gospels, it ends with Peter saying, I don't even know the guy. Acts chapter 2 is Peter standing up bold to everybody, leading 3,000 to Christ. What happened? What changed them? You got to do something with this. Who is he? Who is this one that we just sang about? Who is he? What are you going to do with him? He's either the Lord, he's a liar, he's a lunatic. He's one of the three. You got to do something. No, he was a good teacher. Don't be disrespectful. No, a good teacher doesn't lie. Well, maybe he was a prophet like others. No. He said he was God. That's not a good prophet if that's all that he is. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You got to do something with this. He was preaching to the nations. He was proclaimed among the nations by people who were afraid to say they even knew him in front of a little schoolgirl. Something happened. Something happened where, as it says in Scripture, these common folk turned the world upside down in his name. Something happened. It wasn't religious people. It wasn't the religious elite, schooled people. It was common folk that he had interaction with before and after his resurrection, and they were forever changed. They became powerful preachers of the gospel, and they went everywhere, literally everywhere, to the whole known world. And they carried this good news as passionate evangelists. Now, let me say something thought-provoking to you before we move on. People do not die for a lie. People do not give their life for a hoax. And these did by the masses. So he was preached unto the nations. He's not just a Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. He is a Jewish Messiah, but for the world. Amen? This is so fun. Number five, he was believed on in the world. Wonderfully, it says that here. Great is this mystery without controversy of godliness. God, who is manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. And I love what it says. And listen, he was believed on in the world. The evidence for the resurrection was so overwhelming that people did believe and responded when the gospel was preached. You see it all throughout. You see it in Mark's gospel, chapter 16, verse 15, verse 20, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, and it's still going on today. Ask anybody who comes to this church on a regular basis. It's the people are still believing on his name, the only name that can save. And exactly like John's gospel tells us, even though he came to the world and his own didn't want anything to do with him, as many as received him, he gave exousia, that's the Greek, power, that means royal right to become a son and daughter of God. Isn't that amazing? And sixth, last, finally, he says, he was received up into glory or taken up into the glory, which is the climax to the incarnation. That's the climax of incarnation. Substitution, resurrection, evangelization, salvation. This is glorification that Paul is speaking to. This is Jesus going back to glory that he had with the Father before the world began, because he always was. In fact, if you want to do something with him, what he was before he came to this world and took on human skin, he was Creator God. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he spoke, the word spoke. He's the word. He spoke everything we see into being, into existence. So after his work here on earth, which begins with him coming into this world, the incarnation is his glorification. He went back to the glory that he had with the Father that he left to come to this world to give us eternal life. I'm trying to refrain to the end here, but that is exhilarating to think on. He says here that this is Christ ascending back to heaven, taking his seat at the right hand of the Father. This is Jesus being coronated and given a name which is above every name. He's there reigning over his spiritual kingdom, but the glory isn't yet consummated. It's not yet complete. He's coming again, the Bible says, in second coming glory. He's establishing his kingdom on earth, and he'll reign over the earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And then in the new heaven and new earth, he'll be revealed in majesty and glory in his fullness of his glory forever and ever and ever. That's what the Bible teaches. So when he ascended, he led captivity, not captives, but captivity itself, because the grave and death wasn't victorious. He was victorious. So this is a hymn here that Paul, you know, lays out in this portion, the close of chapter 3, that sweeps from the incarnation to glorification. And there's a progression. There's a chronology that you're supposed to see as you move through this. Now, I know that we can spend way more time on these things, but I just want to look at these very practical things the Spirit ministered to me weeks ago of this first point that we started with, his incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifest in the flesh. And I was like, Lord, what does the incarnation teach us? These are the things that I wrote down. If you like them, take them. If you don't, no, it doesn't offend me. Number one, God is not a distant ruler. I need to hear that today. I don't know what you got going on. I don't know how you came in. I don't know how you're closing out the year. I don't know if you'll be back next week for New Year's Eve. So I want to give it to you now. I need to be reminded of this truth. Maybe some of you do too, that God is not a distant ruler. And I base it on the fact that he came. All seven of these things are based on the fact that he put on human skin, that he came into this world, even though he was rejected by so many. He is not a distant ruler. Number two, God takes the initiative. I think that's always important to note, you know, when, who took the initiative here? You know, how did that whole relationship begin, right? Like, who went first? You know, who played hard to get here and who gave in and conceded and made that first move? Hey, God took the initiative in this whole salvation plan. Okay, we didn't find God. We didn't come up with an idea here of how to be relinked to him. He took the initiative in coming into this world and walking among us. Very important things to understand in regard to his incarnation. Number three, God has an eternal plan. That goes back to Genesis. That goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It was prophesied all the way back then with Adam and Eve that God would send his son into this world to deal with our sin problem. It's an eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. Christ was crucified as the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. He has an eternal plan, so you don't need a plan. Well, I wonder how I'm going to get right with God. How am I going to relink to God? No worries. He already has a plan. It's been very effective through the ages. Receive and believe on his name, and you will stand there one day in holiness and righteousness. Colossians says that principalities and powers were pushed aside. So when it says that he was received up into glory, that's where I left you a minute ago before I give you these last few things. I wonder what it was like when he stepped into his father's court for the first time and brought his scarred, beaten frame. Adam's DNA that, you know, had been out of fellowship with God since the fall in Eden, Jesus brought that back into fellowship with the Father in heaven so that every one of us would have a place and someday stand there like he stood there. He has an eternal plan. You don't got to come up with anything. Number four, by way of the incarnation and what it teaches us, that God reveals himself in Christ. In Christ. What's God like? Read your Bible, learn about Jesus. That's what God is like. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. Number five, God provides a way to himself. That's why Jesus came. It's why you hear all these preachers, you know, and they do all this posting and tweets and whatever else. And honestly, a lot of it just sort of becomes, for me, meaningless cliche because it's so overused and abused. But that's why you have so many things that come from this thought of, you know, this is the greatest gift, not what is under the tree, but he who hung on the tree. Because Jesus is the way to the Father, and he reveals himself, the Father does, and provides a way to himself through his Son. Number six, God demonstrates his love to us through the incarnation. How much does God love you? It's not based on your bank account. It's not based on your health. It's not based on the girl that you came in with on your arm. It's not based on horizontal favor. We think it is. We all fall into that sometimes, like, man, I wonder if God really loves me, because if he loves me, then why am I going through this? No, how you know if God really loves you is that he spared not his own son so that you could become sons and daughters of God. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. It's really important, especially this time of year, because as we learned on Sunday, this is a really hard, painful time of year for so many. And we're assessing the love of God based on our circumstances. That is not biblical. That is not proper theologically speaking. We know that God loves us because he held nothing back to win our hearts back to himself by giving us salvation through Jesus. And I guess I'll leave you with this. God loves, number seven. This is what the incarnation teaches me for this year. I don't know what next year will be. But God loves to rescue sinners. Yeah, he just loves to rescue sinners. So sin is powerful, but God. Amen? Wickedness is prevalent, but let's do it again, but God. Evil is raging, but God. Satan is active, but God. Hatred clearly is rampant, but God. Hell is real, but God. Our lives are dependent upon that one glorious phrase, but God. Amen? So what we'll do at this time is I'll invite the worship team back up. I'm going to call a couple of the ushers forward. We'll have an opportunity here. There's a candle under each of your seats. There should be. You can go ahead and grab those, or if it's difficult for you, the person next to you can, I'm sure. And I'm going to invite the ushers forward. I'm going to light their candles. They're going to come to your rows. They're going to light the person on the end of the aisle there, their candle, and then y'all will just carefully, pass your fire to the person next to you. After everybody has their candles lit, we'll sing another song in addition to the song that will be sung while your candles are being lit, and then we'll close and we'll dismiss and see who won the games. So if you'd like, you can stand or you can be seated, but at this time we'll begin with lighting the candles.